Well, like everyone else who's been up here, I'm also very thankful for the opportunity of being a part of this lectureship and to be a part of this specific one because of the themes that have been brought to our attention this week. I think that we all have some idea of what the world is coming to. We have an idea of the things that are current in the world. But I have had my eyes open in a very different way in the last 4 years of living real close to Atlanta, where all of these things are a major part of our culture in that city. And in an area where the population is growing as fast as it is, and the great majority of those who move in either have no religion or some sort of a pagan religion background. Gwinnett County, where we live now, my seventh generation ancestors moved there in 1820, which I didn't know till a couple years ago, and are buried there. But in 1960s, the county had 30,000 people. And now it has 500,000 people in that county in northeast side of Atlanta. And the opportunities are immense for the story of the cross. And it's so important for us to understand that even though we still have all of the denominational errors out there to fight, and maybe as much or more than ever before, we also have, as this one book calls, the invasion of other gods. We have every god who's ever been invented and a lot that have just recently been invented in our country today. From the toy shelves of Toys R Us to Saturday morning cartoons to movies and every famous and popular person practically in the country endorsing or believing in some false way. And it's imperative that we learn enough about those things that we can fight it, not only to, quote, save the church, but to also make the world the church by teaching them how to become Christians. There's nobody else who has this message except us. And if we don't understand the seriousness of it, and the great privilege we have of having been taught the truth, then a generation's going to come that will be worse off than this one is. So it really is up to us to do what needs to be done in order to accomplish the will of God. And we need to know, as we have been exposed to so many of these errors this week, we need to know a decent amount of information about these errors. But we also have to know our story. We have to know the greatest story ever told. We have to know it inside and out. And we have to live it, and we have to tell it. In 1 Timothy 4:16, when Paul spoke to that young preacher, he made it clear that there really were only two things involved in his life: live right and preach the truth in love. That's all there is to it, as far as the information. Now, we better make sure we're doing that. We need to do our very best, and that's what this school is about, is informing those who come of the life they're expected to live and the book they're expected to preach. And in connection with that, we have the story of the cross. When the cross came into view in a large way, it was in the distance when the Bible even opened and got closer and closer as the centuries came and went. But as the last chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John come, the cross is on the next hill. And it's becoming very visible to Christ. And as we look back on those stories, we see the beauty and importance of the story of the cross. And we also see that how that even then, as well as now, almost everything in the world is opposed to the cross. And because that's the case, we need to read what the Bible says, know what the Bible says, and if we believe what the Bible says, we're going to have to use this one weapon against every one of these errors, and it'll do the job if we'll use it properly. The text that I've chosen for this lesson is 1 Corinthians 1, and I'm not going to study that chapter in detail, but just to point it to you. In the first 10 verses of this chapter, the name of Christ is mentioned 10 times, and then in 11 to 13, he talks about the possibility of division over wrong things. That is, attitudes and consequences of those attitudes that would cause division to come when the cross was meant to produce oneness. And then in verses 17 through 25, Paul says, "For Christ sent me to baptize, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? That is, where are all these philosophies really when they're viewed in light of this story? They're nowhere, and they are nothing. There's no good in them, there's no good that can come from them, and there's no good that they can do for you. And that's the real message of the cross. This is the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, time and again. Give us a sign, give us a sign. He said, I won't give you any sign but one. And they didn't like that one either. And the Greeks seek after wisdom, the philosophies and ways of men. They want something. They're looking for something. But the something that they need is not what they want. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In this passage, and any other passage in the New Testament that deals with the subject of the cross of Christ, we have a lot of power. Power to answer every one of the philosophies of men that has been exposed this week, and the ones that have not been on the list. And a lot of them are not on the list. When Emmanuel asked me to do this and give a list of different things and one way in which they show their power and oppose the cross against that, I began going down and making a list, and I ended up with 9, and I thought, I just have to stop. There's just not enough time in one lesson to do one of these, much less 9, and much less the hundreds and thousands of other ones that are out there. But if we get the picture, if we get the point of the power of the cross and the story that goes with it, then we will have accomplished our goal. We will accomplish the purpose of establishing the relevance of the cross, showing the opposition of it early and late that cannot stand against the cross, and then to make some applications that will move us to do something. One of the things that needs to be done with the material that's in this lectureship, tapes and book, is that we need to tell people besides our own brethren about it. Someone needs to take an ad out in Pulpit Helps about and put this book as the one thing that's being offered in the tapes. Someone needs to put an ad in the Wheeling paper for next week advertising this book on a little corner of that page. You need to give somebody, one of the elders here, some money to put an ad in that paper. The world needs this book. It's not just you and I who need it. The world needs to know that the answer is there, that there's something out there that can help them resolve something about all of these issues. The world that Paul and Peter and James and John preached in was not unlike our world as far as these philosophies and systems of men is concerned. And they baptized a lot of people who believed these things. They led them to the truth. We cannot count upon others to do it for us. There are some great books, good books, helpful books that will expose these errors that we have already heard today. But the fact is that those books also propose solutions, and their solutions do not work. When Norman Geisler gets up in Arkansas and says what he says as sort of trying to help people understand and shows how far away he is from the truth, then we understand that even though he sees error, he does not comprehend the answer to that error. This book called The Invasion of Other Gods by David Jeremiah has a lot of valuable information that I have picked up on a variety of things. But every time they propose a solution to these errors, this paganism that's conquered our society, their answers are all wrong. The only ones that have the answers are those who believe and teach and live by what the Bible says. The denominational world is not going to answer pagan philosophy correctly because they're not going to tell people how to become Christians. And the pagan philosophers are going to say, see, you don't have any better solution than we do. for the search of happiness and joy and contentment and something that makes life worth living. We are the ones who have that. And just like first century Christians started off in small numbers with a huge world out there, and they went out and did something about it, so can we. So it would be wrong for us to say how great this lectureship has been, and it is, and yet do nothing with it, do nothing about it. Go back and pretend like these things really aren't that close to home. Practically every time I leave my house in Duluth, I'll see a bumper sticker or a billboard or a sign that's advertising or promoting one or more of these religions and these ways of men. And that's what they're out for. They want you to be a part of what they're doing, if for no other reason than to trick you into giving them your money. But they're out there to do that, and they're doing it, and they're making great progress along those lines. So we need to be aggressive and militant in our efforts to overcome with the message that the Bible gives. There's so much to be said in this one lesson that I cannot cover all of it. But on Roman numeral 1, the relevance of the cross, I want to cover a little bit of the information that I have here. In the third part of it, where it talks about the cross in reality and the mentionings of the cross in the New Testament, I think it's interesting that this idea being mentioned 79 times in the New Testament, 55 are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and almost all of those are in the actual story without comment about the meaning and power of it. It's just a comment about a cross or crucifixion. 24 times are in other places, and a lot of them are in Galatians, as we'll see a little bit later. And yet the whole story of this cross permeates the New Testament. It reminds me of the book that Bill Love wrote, that some of you probably have read, about the core gospel, which totally misses the point of the cross by telling us that if we're not always saying that word, we must not be preaching it. How false that is. The Bible's full of this story. The whole New Testament is built upon it. And whether a writer mentions it or not is irrelevant if he's building his life upon that and drawing people to that truth. The book of James never mentions it, and many others don't even mention it. James only mentions Christ a couple times, yet who would dispute the power of his book? Some have on that very basis. Some have said that James might not belong there because of that. Doesn't mention things I think it ought to mention. We aren't the ones who decide what ought to be in the Bible and what ought not to be in the Bible and what order they ought to be in. And so you and I need to accept the scriptures in the order that they're written, the way they're written, and tell the story as it is told, because that's what the world needs to hear. It doesn't need to hear our fancy ideas about 6 days that rocked the world or whatever fancy titles Max Lucado can put on his next book. That's not what the world needs. They don't need to be made teary-eyed without being told what to do about their souls. They need to be told how to get from here to heaven. And this is the way to do it, to live by and to teach what's found in the pages of God's Word. And yet this story is a very powerful one, taking up great amount of space in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we need to study it often. We need to study as we did the other night with Brother Brantley, as he showed how Jesus in Mark 8, 9, and 10 tried to prepare his followers for the coming cross by telling them what was going to happen and why it was going to happen and how it wasn't going to end with the death of his body on the cross, but that he was going to come back. He included that. They didn't want to hear it. The Bible talks about their response to Jesus' preliminary teaching of the cross and saying that they didn't believe it, they didn't understand it, they didn't want to hear it, and they even denied it. And yet it's still true. It's a true story. It's the story that we need to know, the story that we need to tell. And so the relevance of the cross is a powerful part of our lives, and it remains relevant. The relevance of the cross is found in the teaching of Jesus about our cross. We just sang that song, 577, by request. There is a banner that we must uphold. It should be our ensign, and we'll talk about that toward the close of the lesson. But it is our cross to take up as well, not just Jesus' cross to take up and die for us. But the relevance of the cross is also established in the position that Jesus Christ now has as a result of overcoming the cross. For example, in Acts 4:10, the Bible says, "Be it known unto you all and to the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. We need to tell those same stories, those accurate Bible stories, and use them as foundations for telling people how to get right with God and how to stay right with God, just as Peter did on that day, without regard to the threats that the audience might be bringing up against us, as that audience did in Acts 4. He was bold enough to stand up for that message, that truth, so that they could hear, believe, and obey. And of course, we need to do the same thing. Because of where Jesus is now, as a result of the cross, we have a story to tell. But back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The message that we have because of the cross also makes it a relevant story to tell. The story of the cross was predetermined by God. Peter says us that, tells us that in Acts 2, 22 to 24. It is an actual story, historically accurate. It is a true thing to read the story of the cross. When you read about these pagan religions that I have in my outline and we've heard before, a great deal of what is involved in the foundation of these pagan religions is nothing more than myth or guess. People don't even know if the religious leaders they believe in and have deified, if they ever even really lived. But we have a story that's actual, that's real, the story of the cross. It's a story that's accurately recorded. The Bible has stood the test of time with regard to all of its elements. The stories that are told that serve as the foundation of other religions are not accurately recorded. They don't know the sources. They don't know the authors. They don't know how to even make sense of some of their own doctrines and beliefs. And yet we have a story that's recorded and that has been accurately preserved. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, that's the story that we have. This relevant story of the cross makes it one that we need to be telling because the world is lost in sin. And again, I turn you back to 1 Corinthians 1:22. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We have a story to tell, a story that matters. And if those who seek a sign and those who seek after wisdom will not be satisfied with this story, then we have at least done our part. When I was in Ohio University some 20 years ago, getting way back there, isn't it? I had a philosophy teacher named H. Wish. I think his name was Herbert, but I'm not sure. Anyway, he was an agnostic Jew. And he came into class, and the first time I was in my mid-20s, been preaching several years, so I knew a lot already. And he came in and he said, "What's philosophy?" And these teenagers sat there and looked at him, and I sat there and looked at him because I don't like to participate in class discussions. I like to just sit and either take notes or sleep. I do not like to participate. And so he kept saying, "What is philosophy?" And finally, I timidly said, "Well, the Greek word means love of wisdom." He said, "Well, that's cool. What's philosophy?" Well, that pretty well put a damper on my participation. But the truth is that we've heard lots of words defined this week. And yet we've also heard people say, a lot of this is hard to define. The Bible story of the cross is not a hard story to define and know. And the foolish wisdom of men is one that doesn't produce any long-lasting results. And the signs the Jews said they wanted were only being asked for out of a dishonest heart. We have a story that we can believe in and trust. And so we need to be telling that story rather than the ways and doctrines and commandments of men. In the next place, the power of the cross makes it relevant. You see in these three passages, first of all, Ephesians 2:16, the cross has the power to create one body. Look at the turmoil. This one book I have down here has already 101 religions that are based in the New Age movement. And that practically is brand new. And there are already 101 different religions connected with it. And so we have so many things out there, and yet the true story of the cross produces one church. Someone might say in response to us, "Well, what about the 2,000 denominations that have been produced by the story of the cross?" That's not what has produced those 2,000 stories, or rather denominations. Those denominations have not been produced by the story of the cross. They've been produced by error and by people who love to have it so. The story of the cross produces one result when it's followed and obeyed, and that is one body, one new man. That's what Ephesians 2 is telling us. That's the power of the New Testament teaching. The story of the cross has power as a result of the blood that was shed on the cross for the remission of our sins. The story of the cross is very powerful because it shows a clear line between dispensations, Colossians 2:14. All of these things illustrate to us the great power of it. But what I want to get to now for today is to look at the points about the nine religious movements that I have listed and give a brief response of the cross to each one. We have heard about a lot of these already, and so some of them I won't have to say much about. The first is Hinduism, and you may have encountered Hinduism a lot in this country already. It certainly is not an uncommon thing. It is part and parcel of the New Age movement, but it's also true that many actual Hindus are still Hindus, and in this country, wherever you go, you find Hinduism. If you go all overseas to India, some of us have had the chance to do, you encounter Hinduism wherever you go. When we would go to different meeting places to preach in India, we would be told by our translators what the audience makeup was before we started, so we would know which direction to go with our lessons. If they were denominational people, we would use one series of lessons. If they were Hindu, we would start back further with the idea of who God is and the nature of God and things like that. Well, Hinduism is a very powerful thing. If one out of six people on this world is a Hindu, then we need to know about it if we're going to reach them. And we have an obligation to reach them. And nobody else is going to try to reach them with the truth except the people of God. So that puts a burden on us. But Paul and others accepted that kind of burden, to know what their audience was about, to know what they stood for, and to be willing to go to where they were so that they could hear this gospel. At great commitment and sacrifice, they were willing to go. And we must be willing to do that. We must be willing to use every honorable means we can to reach people. But the Hinduism point that I make says the state of blessedness can be attained through one of three ways: the way of works, the way of knowledge, or the way of devotion. The goal is to escape what appears to be an endless cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. But there's nothing like the cross in Hinduism because there's no one true God against whom people sin. It is a religion of despair, a religion that offers no hope, and yet a religion that has ways by which people live. If we want to offer people something, we can offer them the joy that comes as a result of the cross. Hebrews 12:2. Says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Knowing full well there were bad things in his path, Jesus did not live a life of despair. He faced those things that were in his path because of the joy that was set before him. Not the despair at the end of life, but the victory, even though it involved that particular cross. And thus, we have a message to tell Hindus that there is something out there beyond the endless cycle of rebirth and rebirth and rebirth. The next one I chose for one specific reason, and that is right in the first point. And I don't know how to even say some of these, but I'm going to say Jainism. About 3 million followers. That's the reason I picked that one and put it in here. Not because I've ever met anyone who believes this or even know anything about where they're located in our land, but because it said in this particular book there were about 3 million of them. All of my life as a preacher, I've heard there are about 3 million members of the church. Somewhere around that, nobody knows. I'd like to find out that we're wrong by a long ways. Actually wrong, and that it's way higher than that. I don't know what the real number is. But the point I make is this. Here is a world religion that's known about, but it only has 3 million members. If we have 3 million members, surely we can be known about across the world too. Surely the whole world can know about us. Not Christianity, quote unquote, but the truth, the one true church. That we can be aggressive and committed enough that the whole world will know that we are who we are and what we stand for. That's why I put this in here. Not because we're going to have a big campaign to reach these people, although we should if we find out where they are. But the idea is that they're apparently the same number as we are, and they're known. And we should be too. We need to be involved in doing all that we can to reach the world, even though we may seem to be way outnumbered. 1 billion Hindus nearly, 3 million of us. That doesn't sound like very good odds. But remember who the captain of our salvation is. In Galatians 5 and 24, we have a verse that I think says, the founder was Mahavira, 599 B.C., who died not believing in a supreme being, but who was later deified by his followers. The key to salvation in this faction of Hinduism is self-denial. But again, there is no need for a cross because victory is attained only by keeping the rules. Galatians 5:24 says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. This religion talks about self-denial. We need to crucify the affections and lusts. But if you read the story of the cross just in the 6 chapters of Galatians, the different times that Paul mentions it, you see that the purpose for this self-denial is because the things we deny are evil and sin, and they'll cause us to be lost. And by denying those things and then holding up this banner, you and I can show people like this that there's something beyond a life of self-denial, that there really is a result that's been promised to us by the one who died on the cross. The next one we have is Buddhism, another faction of Hinduism dating from about 500 B.C. The founder was Siddhartha Gautama, again one who was deified later by his disciples, known as the Buddha. The goal in Buddhism is nirvana, again a very difficult concept for them to define. This is incredible how many of these religions really don't know what they are. They don't know what they believe. They don't know how to tell you what they're looking for. This is so important. If we understand that factor in many of these, that we might be able to tell people in simple language, the simple language of the Bible, that here's something that does have meaning, it does make sense, it can be understood. And once you understand it, then you can decide intelligently whether or not to follow it. And that's exactly what you should do. The meaning that we offer them is the beautiful power of the story of what Jesus did and what he offered us as a result of the cross. Galatians 6:14 says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The Buddhists might have goals, and they might have desires, they might have dreams, but they don't have a God. They don't have a meaning. But we have Christ, and we do have meaning. We have hope. We have direction that the Bible gives us for our lives. The next one we have on the list is Confucianism. The outline says this man also lived about 5 centuries before Christ. His beliefs were a reaction to a highly corrupt society, and he too was deified by his followers. The main point of this system has to do with ethics, how to get along with others. And I remember as I was listening to Brother Brantley the other night in Mark 8, that this is, I think, a very powerful place to begin with Buddhism, where they talk about getting along with others. For what reason? They can't tell you why to do things. They have no reason to do things. They have no foundation for what they believe in. But Brother Brantley established so powerfully for us the other night that when Jesus introduced the fact that he was going to die in Mark 8 and then Mark 9 and then Mark 10, that he was trying to show his followers that there is a reason for serving others. And serving others is done because it's imitating Christ, who gave himself and showed himself in his life, that it means right, it is right, rather, to do good on behalf of other people, to serve them. Mark 10:45. And that lesson is one that if you were not able to hear on Wednesday night, you do need to hear it and realize how it connects up with some of these kinds of answers to errors. The next thing is said it's pronounced Taoism, founded by Lao Tzu at the time of the spreading views of Confucius. His little book, The Tao Te King, The Way and Its Power, became the foundation of this religion. It has taken different directions, but a major feature of it that has appealed to some in our country is what's called creative quietude. To get the foundations of self in tune with Tao and let behavior flow spontaneously. And that's in one of these books I have up here. This has led to a tune-out, drop-out mentality, according to McDowell and Stewart, and they say that was part of the late 60s and 70s, which there were a lot of people my age who were tuning out, dropping out, not taking notes in class and sleeping at that time. Well, that's what happened. That's the kind of thing that's involved in this. no place for anything in that religion for something like the story of the cross and our obligation to respond to it. It's more of a dropout rather than a getting involved and being in service to others and living a life with meaning. 2 Corinthians 13:4, another place where the story is hinted at and touched on. The Bible says, "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but shall live with him by the power of God toward you." The story of the cross is not a tune-out, drop-out story. It's a story that says we have a reason to live. It has something to live for, to follow Christ, as something to tell people about and get involved in life, get involved with people, to understand their needs and to show them how the Bible, and only the Bible, can meet those needs. Shintoism, the national religion of Japan, the main emphasis of it is connected with their belief that their land was created first and that the people are descendants of the gods. This national idealism, the love of their country, is basically why Shinto has been limited to Japan. There are many deities which are worshipped at local shrines, and this religion is in direct opposition to the preaching of the cross in that it fosters pride and respect of persons rather than humble obedience. And that turns me to Galatians 2:20. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We don't live because of some pride, some humongous pride that brings us down, a respect of persons that makes us look down at other people. We live because we are crucified with Christ. The cross brings us to our knees and makes us say, "What must I do?" And we yield in humility to the commands of Christ, obeying him in every way and finding life because of what he did for us, rather than finding life through pride and through respect of persons. The next one is Judaism. This religion is clearly opposed to the cross, as numerous New Testament passages prove. The main point of Judaism today still seems to be their view of themselves as God's special people. And as we know, many denominations support that false view. But the church, in Galatians 6:16, is the true Israel of God today. And the cross shows the difference and the ending of that system and the beginning of a new one, Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, in which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Again, a great response to the errors of Judaism, which in Colossians 2:14, that's part of what Paul's doing in that section of the chapter, is responding to the temptation to go back to that way. That cross symbolizes the fact that we must never go back to that kind of way, even though that was the only one of these ways that was authorized by God. At one time, this was what God wanted people to do. He never wanted any of these other things to be done. But even now, one thing that he did want in the past is one thing he does not want today. And thus, the way of Judaism, the way of the Mosaic Law, is not the way of God today. The eighth one is Islam. This has been called the world's fastest growing religion. Geisler and Salib say in the United States today, there are presently more Muslims than Methodists. Now, most of us, most anybody in the United States, if you were to ask them about Methodism, they could answer something about it. They would know something about it. They would know people who are. But what about this religion? That outnumbers them now, and obviously outnumbers us if it outnumbers them. What do we know about it? Not so much in the sense of just fighting it, but winning those who adhere to it, to the cross. I've never been involved directly with converting a Muslim, although there have been times when I was in India that Muslim people occasionally obey the gospel of Christ. So it can be done, that some of them will be reached if we take care, if we understand what they believe, and if we present this story to them. And sometimes taking more time than might be with others, yet they can be reached, and they have souls, and they need to be taught. So that means we have to understand some of what they're saying. Their whole system is summed up in this statement: there is no God but Allah, Allah and Muhammad is Allah's apostle. The book of Colossians is a great response to this, in that Christ is the superior one, is the foundation of the risen life. Colossians 1, 1 through 20, Paul says that Christ is that foundation and illustrates Christ as the foundation of the risen life by appealing to the various titles and characteristics of Christ in those 20 verses. But then in Colossians 1:20 he says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." The power of the cross is what Paul uses to conclude this section on the great preeminence of Christ at the beginning of this book, on the risen life. The Muslim person needs to live the risen life. That means they have to be told the story of the blood of the cross. That means that we have to be able to answer their responses to that. And with as many of them as there are in this world, again, I say it's important for us to know something about them, but also to know where we might begin in the Bible, such as this place, in a response to them. Then the New Age movement, an extremely large, loosely structured network of organizations and individuals bound together by common values and a common vision, as they call it. Two basic elements of this movement are a spiritualized doctrine of evolution and the view that there is no ultimate answer. As the movement grows, clearer beliefs will emerge. But the idea is that we need someone to die for us. That idea is unnecessary, since, as we have learned today in these other earlier lessons, all that is God. They have cute ways of saying things. I think we might need to beware of people who have cute ways of saying things. The most popular writers in religion today write books that I think they probably pump out in about 5 or 6 days at the word processor. And they're cute and they sell a lot. But what do they say? What are they really saying? That's the kind of thing that we need to be concerned about. The story of the cross says a lot. And it says that there is a power in this universe that can make us one, can bring us together, and give us reasons to live. Ephesians 2:16 says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We need to tell people of the New Age movement that there's something else out there besides all of these religions that they've started in connection with their ideas. That story is the great story of what Jesus did on Calvary, a story that will make all people one nation. They say that in the wrong way. That one nation is the nation of God, a spiritual nation, 1 Peter 2:5 and 9. And it's accomplished by adhering to all of the things that are connected with this great story of what Jesus did on Calvary. As far as some applications, we've made some already, but one surely is that the world is lost without the cross. And our brothers and sisters in Christ and all of the congregations that are represented here today need to be told this again and again and again. And if they don't understand it or agree, they need to be taught and helped to realize that we are the ones who have had the privilege of being told the truth and obeying the truth. And billions of people out there have not. I brought with me several tapes that Jim Dearman produced recently, a 6-minute tape, to try to help people see the power of their work in Truth for the World to spread the gospel through the media. And on this tape he says, and maybe some of you obviously picked it up because they're all gone, on this tape he says that all you do is snap your fingers 3 times. I'm going to snap my fingers because Helen doesn't like hearing people snap their fingers, so I'll do that at once in a minute. But snap your fingers 3 times. Somebody just died outside of Christ. 3 more times. Somebody else just died. Somebody in Weirton. Somebody in Elkins just died. Somebody in Columbus just died. A bunch of people in Atlanta just died. That's what happens all around the world. Every time we blink an eye, every time we snap our fingers, what we have for them is this book, this story that's presented to them by people who are living a certain kind of life. A life that says that since this story of the cross is true, since this story of the cross is accurate, we will take up our cross. Jesus said that repeatedly in the same context as he told them he was going to die, that he was going to set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, Luke 9:51, and go there to die. He also appealed to them to take up their cross. A couple of weeks, or last week actually, in Duluth, I had the privilege of doing our gospel meeting since the man coming was ill, and they let me do that, and I did 12 lessons on the names of God. I don't know that I've ever done anything in my life personally, as far as study is concerned, that was more rewarding or moving than those 12 lessons. And as I did some of those, I began to realize how powerful the names of God are, even in connection with this series this week, that they are given by God about himself, at least in part, to help us fight paganism and the ways of paganism. That the names of God are a direct attack against the ways and philosophies of men. Everything they say that they have to offer is answered by God by saying, but this is who I really am, and what you are claiming is not available in your way. But one of those names of God is Jehovah Nissi in Exodus 17, where the story about the battle against Amalek, and at the end of it, the banner is raised, Jehovah is my banner. That word intrigued me, so I did some more study on it to develop that lesson. As I worked on it, I found that in Numbers 21, when they raised the pole, it was the same Hebrew word, Nissi. First, the banner in Numbers 7 or Exodus 17, then Numbers 21, the same banner. Then Jesus said that he would be like that pole raised in the wilderness in John 3, 14 and 15, and that he would be raised up, just like raising up a banner, signifying his death, John 12, 32. And then we read words about ensign, the song we just sang, as an ensign. The word ensign in the Old Testament is the same word, nissi, for banner. When we talk about the banner that you and I have, this banner in Numbers or Exodus 17 was for a memorial about this God. It was going to help them remember and tell a story about the God whose story needs to be told. The God whose way of life needs to be followed. And the whole point of what I'm driving at is this. The cross of the New Testament is our banner. Jesus said, take up your cross. That in Greek does not mean drag it along behind you. It means lift it up. That's our banner. And that's what we have to tell the world in response to every one of these errors, is the story that we find in the pages of the Word of God. Whether that's a story that specifically talks about the cross or not, it's all one unit. It's all one gospel. It's all one plan. It's all the story that the whole world needs to be told. And that's what you and I have to decide as we wrap up this lectureship, as we wrap up all of these philosophies and try to think if we can put them in the right hole as we remember those things. We also remember that there is something that we need to go away with from this lectureship, and that is a renewed interest in the souls of people who are wrapped up in thousands and thousands of errors that are mixed up, hodgepodge philosophies that don't do anybody any good. There is no good in any of the ways of Satan. They are all lies, beginning with that first one back in Genesis chapter 3. Early in the first century, people who faced a world like we face today took this story and they turned that world upside down in only 3 decades. And we can do the same thing. That doesn't mean we go person to person to the whole world, but we find honorable ways, whether that is by sending missionaries, preaching from radio and television. Our radio work in Duluth, we just started recently, and I just want to comment briefly, is on a 50,000 watt station. I do 6 programs a week, and it covers about 4 million potential people. Brother Claiborne is on that same station, and we're getting responses so much it's hard to keep up with them, and responses for correspondence courses and tapes and printed matter. We're having a hard time keeping up. It's added about 10 hours a week to the workload that my wife and I do, just from the radio program. There are people who want to hear this story, and we need to tell them. We can't go personally to 6 billion people, but we can go to them, because if we couldn't, God wouldn't have given us this mission. And so we need to have something to do with what we've learned this week, and something to do is the Great Commission. To remember that just as those pagans could be reached then, there are some of them, many of them, who can be reached today. And I hope we accept that, and that we teach others to do the same, and that we live this life in light of that. My conclusion says the Christian life is the only life worth living. And that's just the truth. It's the only life worth living. And when I say Christian life, you know what I mean. It's the life described in the pages of the New Testament. Let's accept that. Let's believe that. And let's raise this banner high so that the whole world will see, know, and believe who Jesus Christ really is, and not allow that picture to be distorted without getting upset and worked up and responding to it whenever we can.